The great businessman B.C. Forbes put it in your notes for you this morning. How you start is important, but how you finish that counts. In the race for success, speed is less important than stamina. The sticker outlasts the sprinter. In America, we breed many hares, but not so many tortoises. Another proverb from Americana: failure is the path of least persistence. What we're talking about this morning is endurance. We're talking about persistence. We're talking about perseverance. We've seen it modeled in many people throughout the course of history. Consider William Carey, missionary to India. Over 40 years that he was serving there as a missionary, he translated the Bible or portions of the Bible into 34 different languages. There were a lot of people who would say that William Carey was an absolutely brilliant man, a man incredibly gifted. He didn't see himself that way. He was a man of persistence. Long after his mission was well established there in India, one of his benefactors, one of his supporters in England, financed a printer to go to England to be a help for William Carey. This gentleman was there responsible for running presses, printing books, distributing them. Not only did he translate the Bible into a variety of different languages and dialects there in India, but he also translated and compiled dictionaries and concordances and grammars. On one particular occasion, while Carey was away, there was a fire that broke out, destroying the building, the presses, all of his hard work, and the original manuscripts that he had been working on in these variety of languages and dialects. When William Carey came back and heard of the tragedy, his response was one of praise. He says, "Praise God that I have the strength to do it all over again." Didn't languish in self-pity, but simply put himself again to the task. William Carey's, speaking of William Carey's biographer, Carey himself said, "If he gives me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond that will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." Or consider William Lull, missionary to the Muslims. This modern missionary had, over the entire course of his work, one convert. Decades of years of service, one convert. But because he endured, because he was persistent, because he persevered under the most difficult of circumstances, the foundation was laid for the present modern-day missionary movement among Muslim people. Consider the Apostle Paul. The stonings, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the homelessness, being left exposed even without clothing. He never, never, never gave up. That, my friends, is our calling. When God calls us to Himself, He calls us into ministry. And as we looked at last time, that ministry can be very difficult, very demanding. It can even demand our own physical death. Endurance, perseverance. I put this in your notes. Quote by Oz Guinness in the book The Call: "A calling is the truth that God calls us to Himself so decisively that everything that we are, everything that we do, everything that we have is invested with a special devotion to His summons and His service. Everything that I have, everything that I do, everything that is a part of me is devoted to what God has called me to do. If you look over at 2 Peter, the first chapter, Peter writes, "For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance." Then he adds brotherly love, brotherly kindness and love. Verse 8, "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither fruitless nor useless in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." The King James renders it, "Make your calling and election sure." In other words, Peter says, these qualities about your life, among them, this idea of perseverance, these qualities being added and increasing in your life give fruit, give demonstration to you and the other people around you that you are one of God's people. God calls us to be an enduring, persistent, tenacious, persevering people. In what? In the expression of our faith, in, as Paul says in chapter 4 of Second Corinthians, in our ministry. Turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've been here a couple of weeks. That chapter begins with Paul's statement, verse 1, "Therefore," which looks back into chapter 3, "since we have this ministry," this glorious, great, powerful opportunity to take the Word of God by the Spirit of God to accomplish the work of God in me or in others through me, "we received mercy." That is, we have compassion to fulfill the calling God has given us, and we do not lose heart. There's our confidence. There's our courage. And Paul amplifies that idea, saying, "We do not lose heart," in verses 13 through 18 that we'll look at this morning. Now, in those verses, I'm going to read them in just a minute, we find Paul telling us two things. He tells us why we are not to lose heart. And then he tells us how. How do we not lose heart? In light of the difficulty that we have in living the truth and in speaking the truth, because we know that there are people antagonistic toward us and toward the message that we speak, in light of that, we need this message. Because God has called us to be a persevering people. Let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed, therefore I spoke,' we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul gives us no less than three reasons why we must not lose heart, why we must not give up, why we must persevere. The first one we find in verses 13 and 14. We don't give up because God will deliver us. He will deliver us. Verse 13 begins with the conjunctive but. It pulls together what we looked at last week in the preceding verses with an explanation that follows that. And he says in those preceding verses, he talks about being crushed, being afflicted, being perplexed, persecuted. He talks about dying for the sake of others living. That's that process of giving so that others might be supported. They might be encouraged. They might live spiritually. Now, in light of that giving of ourselves, at times we'd be tempted to give up. But, Paul says, verse 13, we have the same spirit of faith as the writer of the quote he quotes. And if you find a footnote in your Bible, you'll see that that particular quotation comes from David's words in Psalm 116, verse 10. Now, if you compare what he says, what Paul says here in your English text in 2 Corinthians 4:13, compare that with Psalm 116, verse 10, you'll find some little variations. Paul is quoting the Greek translation of Psalm 16, verse 10, which is written in Hebrew, and you have it in English. No wonder there's just a little bit of variation there, huh? Turn with me. Keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians and turn back with me to Psalm 116. I want you to see the circumstance surrounding David's life and the confidence that he has in God's deliverance. Psalm 16, let me begin at verse 3. The cords of death encompassed me, David writes, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, Paul wrote, quoting verse 10. Therefore, I spoke. And then he says, verse 13, back in 2 Corinthians 4, we also believe, therefore, we also speak. Now, what does that mean? We believe what? What are we speaking about? Paul is quoting David. David is saying, I believe in the Lord. He heard my cry. He delivered me. He saved me. He gave me everything that I needed. There's where my hope is. And so I am going to speak of that hope. I am going to speak of that deliverer. God, you have saved me. Praise be to your glorious name. That's David's experience. Paul said, that's my experience. And then he takes it one step further and he says, that's our experience. When we are giving and giving and giving of ourselves, when we are tempted to give up because maybe we're not seeing the kind of response we would like, Paul says, We don't give up because God is our deliverer. He will deliver us. The second reason why we don't give up is because we stand with one another. I forgot to look at verse 14 in that last point. Let me back up just a little bit. That confidence that we have in the Lord, that He will deliver us, Paul highlights and illustrates in verse 14. He says, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. That kind of deliverance that we found in Jesus is proof positive that God will deliver us too. Okay, now on to the second reason. The second reason why we do not give up is because we stand with one another. Notice in verse 13 that he says, we also speak. And notice in verse 14, He who raised Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. In other words, what Paul is saying is we're speaking the same truth together. And when the Lord Jesus comes for us, or when we stand in His presence, we will be standing there together. And what is true in heaven must be true here. We stand with one another. We stand beside one another. Look at verse 14. I'm sorry, 15. Paul says, For all things are for your sakes. What Paul is saying there is, everything that I've experienced, everything that I have, O Corinthians, is for your benefit. Everything about me, I have poured out that you might be blessed. You might be strengthened. You might be encouraged. That's what I am all about, Paul says to them. He is illustrating for them the truth that he is standing beside them. He's not going to let them down. He is loyal to those people. He is faithful to them. He is going to stand with them through thick, through thin, through everything in between. He's going to be there together. Now, my friends, think about it. If the enemy knows what you are about, and he does, you are about knowing truth in Jesus. You are about living truth in Jesus. You are about proclaiming truth in Jesus. If he knows what you are about, and he knows how frail and fragile we are, and he knows what God calls us to do, that is to be in a relationship together. That's why we don't see, or we shouldn't see, Christians outside the confines of a church, not a church building, but relationships with other people, because they are vulnerable. And that's exactly what Satan wants. His strategy is this: isolate, discourage, destroy. That's his strategy. Isolate. If he can get one member of the flock away from the rest of the flock, that person is not strengthened. That person is not encouraged. That person is not built up. That person is not encouraged to endure. And they're not going to. And if he can isolate you, he will discourage you. And the discouragement might come in the form of, you know, giving to people is costly and it's hard. And nobody notices. And I don't get anything out of it. Why try? Oh, that's when we need each other. To say, no, we must press on to keep doing that which is good. We can't, even in the face of difficulty, perplexity, persecution, whatever it might be, we cannot afford to give up. We must press on and keep doing good to other people. Second reason why we don't give up is because we stand with one another. And the third is this. Because God sustains us. Because God sustains us. Boy, I'm going backwards because I don't read all the verse. You know, in verse 15, Paul gives us a reason why we need to stand beside one another. Look at it with me. Should have read the whole verse, that would have clued me in. For all things are for your sakes. Paul says, I'm giving to you for your benefit, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. In other words, Paul says, as we stand shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm with one another, encouraging one another to greater love and good deeds, when we stand beside one another to encourage one another to persevere, greater glory is shown toward the Father. That's motivation enough for me to want to extend myself again to somebody else, knowing that in that doing, God is getting more glory. Third reason, because God sustains us. Look at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. God knows our weaknesses. He knows where the problem areas are. And so He works to sustain us, to renew us day by day. In other words, He does not line your pantry shelves or the freezer of your soul with all the food and all the provisions and all of the stuff that you'll need in order to grow and mature in your Christian life. He doesn't just load you up at the front end. What He does is He feeds you, He sustains you, He nurtures you, He renews you day by day. So that we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. God is in the business of sustaining us. A couple of passages of Scripture. Let me highlight these from Asaph's pen in Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Back in the New Testament, book of Ephesians, Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. That's what God's all about. Strengthening our spirit in our inner man. Renewing us day by day. One more passage of Scripture in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Verse 28, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. Verse 29, He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Verse 31, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. God sustains His people. So Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there's at least these three reasons why we must not give up giving of ourselves to other people, faithfully living the truth and speaking the truth about Jesus Christ. Because God will deliver us. Because we have other brothers and sisters in Christ surrounding us to encourage us. Oh, what an exhortation for us to practice those one another's. And thirdly, because God sustains us. He doesn't just deliver us from the fire. He cleans the soot off of our clothes. And He wipes the smudges off of our face. On a daily basis, He sustains us. He renews us. Okay? I understand. Endure. Persevere. Be persistent. Now, how do I do it? Paul, help me. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 18 is actually where we're going to find the most help. But verse 17 is necessary because it sets us up for verse 18. Verse 17 reads, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. My great-grandmother had a stroke when I was in high school that caused her to suffer the loss of her entire right side of her body. She was unable to get around. She was unable to be mobile in any way. And the most frustrating thing about this, for this beautiful Christian lady whom I had grown to love dearly, was that she was unable to communicate in any way verbally. The only thing that she could say was, "Zo." So if she was trying to communicate something, she would try to talk us and speak a sentence, and it would come out, "Zo, zo, 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 zo." But her eyes communicated. And she cried and she laughed with those eyes. And for 9 years, she was in that state. At the end of high school and through college, one of the things that she treasured the most, and because she treasured them so much, she encouraged me to do them all the more, was to read her scripture in a cassette tape. And to hear the voice of her great-grandson, whom God had called into the ministry, oh, filled her heart with such joy. I remember sitting by her bed a number of times. This was her favorite passage of scripture. And I read this to her over and over and over again. For light, momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Let's look specifically at some of the words Paul chooses. He juxtaposes a couple of different ideas together. The idea of momentary he places alongside the word eternal. The word light he places alongside the word weight, as in heavy. The word affliction he places alongside this word glory. Now, Paul was one who understood affliction. But what does he mean that this affliction, I mean, we talk about the beatings, we talk about the scourgings, we talk about being stoned and left for dead, we talk about the shipwrecks, we talk about the homelessness. All of these afflictions, Paul calls momentary and light. Call those momentary and light afflictions? It all depends upon that which you're comparing it to. And Paul says, in comparison with this glory, my affliction, my friend, seems incredibly momentary and very light. Let's talk about that glory. He says that it is eternal, without end. And he says that it is heavy. It is weighty. It is significant. He places a side the word weight, as in heavy. The word affliction, he places alongside this word glory. Now, Paul was one who understood affliction. But what does he mean that this affliction, I mean, we talk about the beatings, we talk about the scourgings, we talk about being stoned enough for dead, we talk about the shipwrecks, we talk about the homelessness. All of these afflictions, Paul calls momentary and light. Call those momentary and light afflictions? It all depends upon that which you're comparing it to. And Paul says, in comparison with this glory, my affliction, my friend, seems incredibly momentary and very light. Let's talk about that glory. He says that it is eternal, without end. And he says that it is heavy. It is weighty. It is significant. What is this glory? My friends, it's heaven. My friends, it is being found to be one of His own. It is to be found one of His own in the halls of heaven, hearing those words, "My good and faithful servant, enter into your reward." Now that's the person who is going to experience joy in the midst of affliction. But Paul doesn't stop there. He, in speaking of this glory, refers to it as far beyond all comparison. Now, one of the reasons why I like the New American Standard translation is because of its precision and accuracy with the Greek text. But they have made a mistake. Right here in verse 17, mark it down, underline it. They have not literally translated that phrase, that last phrase, far beyond all comparison. What it should be translated like is something like this. Exceedingly. Well, that makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? Well, that's why they translated it like this. The Greek word is hyperbole, from which we get our English word hyperbole. He says, this glory is exceedingly. It is so glorious, so wonderful, so splendid, so excellent, I can't even put a name to it. it is, maybe this is rather accurate, far beyond all comparison. That's how glorious this glory is. And Paul says, in light of this glory, any affliction that I might experience is momentary. Light. Now, does that mean that we are to dismiss pain and not talk about it, ignore it? No. What Paul is doing is setting us up to help us understand how we can endure through those kinds of afflictions that may at the time seem very weighty and very long. Look at verse 18. The first word in my translation is the word while. It sets up a condition. Those people that are going to live in verse 17, where they understand and truly experience joy in the midst of their pain, when they truly experience or rather affirm that these afflictions around my life are momentary, they are light, those people must do what is in verse 18. If we're going to experience this kind of endurance through all kinds of affliction, verse 18 must be a part of our life. So he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What Paul is saying here is simply this. It is that upon which my eyes are fixed. That's where I am looking. That is my hope. That is my help. That is how I can endure. It is what I'm looking at. The Greek word for this word, look, is skopeo. Or if we put it into a noun, scopos, where we get our English word scope, like a microscope or a telescope. If you're looking at something in a microscope, you're looking at a cell, for example, and looking at its intricacies. Your eyes are fixed on that cell. If you're looking through a telescope at a galaxy way out there, your eyes are fixed on that goal, on that galaxy. Well, Paul says, what you look at, what your eyes are fixed on, that's where you're going to find help or despair. If my eyes are fixed on my affliction, I'm not going to find help there. I'm going to find despair. I'm going to find discouragement. And I'm going to give up. But if my eyes are fixed on this exceedingly glory, that which is far surpassing all kinds of understanding, if that's where my eyes are fixed, all of this stuff around me appears as though it is momentary and light. Do you see that? It's all what I'm looking at. So Paul says, keep looking, keep staring at me. Keep your eyes on that which is the glorious of glories. So last week I had lunch with my pagan uncle. Now, my uncle and I have had a number of conversations over the years. He had Hodgkin's disease a couple of decades ago, and it was through that process that I remember out fishing in a boat with John one time, and I said, John, through all the chemotherapy, all the radiation, all of the the loss of hair, all of the garbage that you have gone through battling this disease. Where is God in your life? This last Wednesday, when we had lunch together, we had a similar conversation. He has worked for the government for a number of years, has been a consultant for the government for a number of years. So I asked him, opening question, John, tell me, how has the change in the government affected your life, affected your consulting business? Well, not being too pleased with the change in government launched my uncle into a tirade. Now, if you were to meet my uncle, a tirade for him is not a tirade like it would be for me. He is a very calm, level-headed, gracious, loving, caring person, but unsaved. And likes to stay that way, thank you very much, at least for the time being. So we got into a discussion about Democrats and about Republicans. And I said, John, at the core of all of that, a typical Republican and a typical Democrat has one thing in mind. Building from two different vantage points, building this utopian kind of society. And we have at the core of those philosophical grids the understanding that if we work hard enough, we spend enough money, we cut tax dollars, we do whatever it might be according to their grid and their inclination, we will arrive at an oh-so-better America if we just do these things. And I said, John, at the very core of that lies a flaw. And the flaw is this. You begin, as an evolutionist, with the presupposition that man is the determiner of his own destiny. I said, John, what happens if we were created? And what happens if our Creator put us on this globe with expectations? That means, John, that we are accountable to this Creator God. It was in the course of our conversation that John said, are we getting into an argument? Which is his way of saying, I really don't want to go here. But I pressed it. I began to talk with him about sin. He didn't want to hear those things. And you know, it was in the midst of that conversation that I felt that our relationship was in the balance. Now, I'm not going to go bludgeon my uncle. I love the man. However, I must tell him the truth. For God's glory is at stake. I firmly believe that if he is among God's people, that God's made that decision to call him to himself from eternity past, I'm not going to affect that. My conversation's not going to affect it. My prayers aren't going to affect that. I'm not going to change God's mind, whether he is going to call John unto himself or not. But see, God's glory is at stake. If I am not true to truth, my relationship with him is on the line. And for you, your job might be on the line. Your reputation might be on the line. Your life might be on the line. But that is what we've been called to. We have been called to a life of ministry. Everything about it, about us, is given unto him for his glory. I must live truth and speak truth, period. Regardless of the cost. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't do that in love. Understand that. But when tempted to not speak the truth because my reputation is at stake, my relationship is at stake, my life is at stake, I've crossed a line that doesn't bring glory to the Lord. My friends, we need to be encouraged to endure, to persevere in this process, to not give up, no matter what the price tag. Did you know that for every 1,000 doors Mormon missionaries knock on, 9 are opened? Now think about this for a minute. If the enemy knows you proclaim truth, you know that he is going to do everything in his power to keep those 9 doors closed. What does that mean? It means we're going to be doing a lot of knocking. And we may not have the kind of receptivity that we want and we desire and we're trusting God for. That's not our focus. Our focus is to be faithful to the truth and leave the results in God's hands. I close with this quote by Samuel Johnson, great lexicographer. Great works are performed not by strength, but by perseverance. He that shall walk with vigor 3 hours a day will pass in 7 years a space equal to the circumference of the globe. All because we persevere. We're not interested in circumferencing the globe. We're interested in circling the throne. Are we not? Pray with me. Father, thank you for this reminder of what you have called us to do and to be about. Father, would you give us great faith? Would you give us great courage to stand tall, even in the midst of very difficult, demanding circumstances? God, would you give us courage? Would you give us faith? I think of brothers and sisters in the faith around the globe, thousands of them every year, who are martyred for their faith. God, give us that kind of courage, that kind of conviction. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.